chapter 7. Seems like often when we are on these trips to Eastern Europe that we have to look to the Lord to give strength when we are weak. I remember one time it was pretty cold and we were meeting in a big building and they couldn't afford to heat the building, so they walled off one section that was just basically two benches. I don't know for sure why they did this, but they had it set up so that everybody was sitting in these two long rows of benches, and the preacher stands on the end of the bench, and everybody has to turn sideways and look down the bench to look at the preacher. So here we are in this little long walled-off section of the church, and they had a wood stove right up by the preacher. And it was so hot up there. I remember usually they have two sermons, and I was standing up there after the second sermon as we were praying right by the wood stove, and I'm praying, Lord, please don't let me pass out while we're praying. So we're cast upon the Lord many times, and it's actually that way all the time if we could only see it. Well, Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 4 to 6. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I had thought that today we might go on to verse 7, but there's so much in these three verses that I've just read that it seemed like it might be good to spend a little bit more time on verses 4 to 6, and then, Lord willing, next time we'll go on. For the past few weeks, we have been considering the first six verses of Romans 7. And we have seen that Paul continues the theme of chapter 6 when he comes into Romans 7. Now, let me just ask you a question. What is the theme of chapter 6? I don't know if I've really, this may be a little bit unfair because I don't know if I've stated it. I haven't emphasized it a lot. But what is the theme of chapter 6? The thing that's underlining everything, the thing that is the basis for everything that Paul says. Anybody? We'll work around at it until we get to it if you don't have the answer.
We get to sin. We don't have the new nature.
All right. So the theme of 6, Dave says the theme of 6 is that we're dead to sin, which is a theme. And underlying that is the fact that we have a new nature. Now, what would be another way of saying that? How is it that we died to sin? Why is it that we're dead to sin?
The realm of grace.
All right. But when did we die to sin? What causes us to be dead to sin? All right, let me just come out and say it. The underlying reality is that Jim. All right. Alright, when he died, we died. When he rose, we rose. And that happens when we're united to Christ. So you could say, in one way you could say the theme of Romans 6 is death to sin. But in a little deeper sense, you say the theme of Romans 6 is union with Christ. We've been buried with Him. We died with Him. We were crucified with Him. Our old man was crucified with Him. So because of our union with Christ, we have been crucified, dead, buried. We died, we were buried, and we've been raised up to walk in newness of life. So you could say that deeper underlying thing, even deeper than the theme of being dead to sin, is a theme of union with Christ. And you remember that started back in chapter 5. In Adam, in Christ. And so the theme is the working out of this union with Christ in our death to sin. Now, not only are we dead to sin, but in chapter 6 he said that we're dead to death. The death that Christ died, he came under the power of death for a while, but death has no more dominion over him. So he died to that whole realm of sin and death, and we've died to the realm of sin and death. So because of our union with Christ, we've died to sin and we've died to death. We've passed out of that realm. Now he continues that theme of union with Christ in Romans 7, but he brings it a little further and he says, not only did we die to sin and did we die to death, but we've died to the law. And we died. How was it that we died to the law? Well, he says in verse 4, that we've died to the law through the body of Christ. Now, what does it mean that we died to the law through the body of Christ? Well, it means through the death of Christ, when He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, we died to the law. In other words, another way of saying it is, you could say we died to the law through Christ paying the penalty of the law for our sins. So Paul wants us to realize that God doesn't deliver us from the law in an unlawful way. We died to the law through Christ paying the penalty of the law. We don't die to the law in an unlawful way. We die to the law because Christ actually fulfills the law. He doesn't set it aside. He doesn't annul it. He fulfills it. And that's the thing that gives us deliverance from the law. Paul already said that way back in chapter 3. He said, do we then nullify the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And so the law has not been nullified. The law hadn't been set aside. It's been paid for lawfully. We've been delivered from the law lawfully. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that none of our sins have been swept under the rug. And none of our sins are still hanging out in the air. They've actually been paid for. And what that means is that we are free to forget about those sins forever and to enter into a new life of fellowship with Christ with a totally clear conscience and a heart full of joy. Now that's what he's saying. Here's this woman. He gives the illustration of a woman that's married to someone. And while that marriage relationship is lasting, she's not free to marry somebody else. And if she did, she'd be guilty under the law. Now, what Paul's saying is, he says, this has been legally taken care of. You've been crucified with Christ. You've passed out of that realm. Your sins have all been paid for. And so when you start into the Christian life, you're entering into a new relationship with everything 100% clean and clear. There's not one thing to feel guilty about. There's not one thing to go around beating you down. That somehow, you know, that it's wrong that you get to be a Christian and it's wrong that you get to rejoice and be skipping along. I mean, because of all the wicked things you've done in the past, you have this feeling that, you know, you shouldn't be so happy. See, that's wrong because all of it has been legally paid for and taken care of. Christ actually paid for it. So he says, now you're free to be joined to another, even to him who is raised from the dead. So he's emphasizing the fact that we start this new relationship with Christ with our conscience totally clean and our sins paid for and washed away and gone forever. So that's the emphasis of verse 4, and that brings us to what I want us to spend more time on today, the first subject, and that is this matter of marriage to Christ. He says in verses 2 and 3, he's used this illustration of marriage. And he's used that to illustrate the fact that death ends the jurisdiction of law over a person. And then in verse 4, he says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another," that is, married to another, "to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So this is really an amazing thing. I mean, you could even say it's a shocking thing. Who ever heard of a person being married to their God? And that's what the Bible says. We're married to the one. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And we are joined to him in this new relationship of marriage. And, you know, we've gotten used to this whole idea of the Christian life being a marriage relationship. And we've heard a lot of sermons about it. Weddings, you know, you hear a sermon about Christ and the church and so on. But it really ought to hit us every now and then. You know, there in Revelation, he says, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he shows him the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, like a bride adorned for a husband. We, if you're a Christian, you are described in the Bible as the bride of Christ. We are married to Christ. Now, what that means is that everything that you can say about marriage, human marriage, at its best, is true of the relationship that you have with Christ, if you're a Christian. And actually, Paul actually turns it around in Ephesians. And what he says is, basically what he says is that human marriage at its best is only a faint picture of the real marriage of Christ, of the church to Christ. And human marriage was created by God to give a glimpse of the deeper reality of our union with Christ and our marriage to Christ. So let me ask you some questions then. What if you think of marriage, human marriage, at its best, what are some things that are true of human marriage? Because this is what's true of your relationship to Christ if you're a Christian. So what are the things that come to mind when you think of human marriage at its best?
Desire to be with.
All right, desire for fellowship and communion. Now, is that just the wife desires to have fellowship with the husband? Is that true? No. The husband, think about this. Christ desires to have fellowship with us. We don't believe that most of the time. We don't really believe that he wants to fellowship with us. What else is true of a human marriage at its best? Love. Love is, I mean, you think about this, the Bible says so much about Christ's special love for his people. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might cleanse her and that he might present her to himself, the spotless bride. So his special love. There in John 13, in the upper room, it says, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost." And so the special love for his bride. Now, I might, you know, I think you could rightly say, if we talk about Jim here for a while, he could say that he loves the people in this church. He could even say that you love all men. But when you say you love your wife, you're talking about something totally different than the fact that you love other people. And it's not just that you love your wife more than you love other people, but you have a qualitatively different kind of love for your wife than you have for other people. Now, beloved, that's what the Bible is saying when it says Jesus loves his bride. He has a different kind of love for you than he has for anybody else. Isn't that amazing? There's a general love that we have, that all of us as Christians would have for all men. But you have a totally different meaning on the word when you say you love your wife. It's much different. It's special. And that's the kind of love that he has for us. Now, we have a hard time believing that he even loves us in the regular way, much less that he loves us like a husband loves his wife. But that's a reality. That he's told us. That's how special we are to him. And if we just realize when we come to the Lord, you know, there may be walls of opposition, there may be obstacles in the way, but I guarantee this, it's not because of him. It's because of the opposition of the enemy, or sometimes it's just the weakness of the flesh, or whatever it is, but it's not because he doesn't love you. And so if we can just realize when we're coming to the Lord in prayer, we're coming to one who loves us the way a husband loves his bride. And we're special to him. His eyes are upon us as we come. So there's love, there's a desire for fellowship. What else do you think about when you think about the marriage relationship? Excuse me?
Sacrifice.
All right. What else? We'll talk about some of these some more in a minute. Provision. That's a big one, isn't it? Provision.
Protection,
provision, sacrifice, excuse me, faithfulness,
forgiveness.
You know, one of the biggest ones that we haven't talked about is intimacy. I mean, that is a big, big thing in the marriage relationship. And the Bible actually presents the intimacy of the union between Christ and the believer as being something special. I mean, he says there in Revelation, he says, to the one that overcomes, I'll give this white stone with the name written in it that nobody knows except the person that receives it. A special relationship between you and the Lord, where nobody in the whole world will have that knowledge of the relationship that you have with Christ, the specialness of our relationship to Him. Let me just give you some verses in the area of intimacy. John chapter 14. He says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In verse 21, "And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." There's that manifestation of Christ to us personally. In verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And in Revelation 3, "I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and fellowship with him, and he with me." This is another thing that we don't give time for intimate fellowship with Christ, is to give him time to come and, I mean, just quiet down enough, long enough, by yourself, to give the Lord opportunity to come and fellowship with you and you with him, an intimate relationship. What I'm just trying to say is that much of these things we don't enter into because we're not really believing the reality of it. In this area of protection, he says in John 17:12, "While I was with them, I was keeping them, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished." In John chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." So protection, provision, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He provides everything, makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters, all kinds of provision. So just as a bride looks to her husband to protect her and to provide for, we've got a husband that is stronger than any husband who ever was and who is absolutely faithful and who has promised to provide for our every need, and who has said that he wants to fellowship with us, and that he delights in us, and that he delights in the relationship that we have. Well, faithfulness and commitment, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. There's some passages there in Acts where it says, Paul says, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at my side. The Lord stood at Paul's side and said, take courage. And then in 2 Timothy 4:16-17, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. So, commitment and faithfulness. Well, the marriage relationship. We need to not, you know, we're tempted to just read over these things and hurry on to the next thing. Because we want to get to the rest of chapter 7. And you read right over the fact that we've been married to another. We've been married to Christ, risen from the dead, and there's nothing whatsoever from our past that's still resting upon us. All those sins have been washed away. We can come with a completely clear conscience and enter fully into this new relationship, this marriage relationship with one who loves us in a special way and wants to spend time with us. It's an amazing thing. And what's the result of that? Well, the result is fruit. That's the result of a marriage relationship, bearing fruit for God. Verse 4, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. The fruit produced by this marriage relationship is the fruit of holiness. He talks about that back in chapter 6. Well, that brings us to verse 5 and 6 again. I want to say just a little more about these two before we go on. And as I said last week, these two verses contain everything that's in Romans 7 in a summary form. And if you want to understand Romans 7, the best thing you could ever do is memorize verses 5 and 6. This is Romans 7 in a nutshell. In a way, you could say that verse 7 to the end of the chapter is an extended commentary on verse 5. And then, this is amazing, you could say that chapter 8, really the whole rest of chapter 8 is an extended commentary on verse 6. Serving in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, let's just read these again. There's a few things that I wanted to bring out that I didn't last time. Verse 5, for while we were in the flesh. Now, I'm just going to take the first phrase of each verse. I'm not doing anything out of context here, but we don't get this sometimes. For while we were in the flesh, verse 6, but now we have been released from the law. For while we were in the flesh, all this was true. But now we have been released from the law. Now, wouldn't you say, you'd think he'd say, for while we were in the flesh, but now we're in the Spirit. But that's not the way he puts it. While we were in the flesh, but now we've been released from the law. You see how law and flesh are tied together? The man who's in the flesh is under the law. And the man who's under the law is in the flesh. And what is it to be under the law and in the flesh? Well, you're over here in this realm where you're trying to be good and you're trying to do all these commandments that are outside of you, and you can't do them. They go against the grain and they make you miserable and put you in bondage and you fail utterly. That's what it is to be in the flesh and to be under the law. Now, many times in the New Testament, law and flesh are tied together. I just want to give you a couple examples of it. First of all, in Galatians 3, starting at verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? You don't have more of the Holy Spirit in your life by trying harder. You have more of the Holy Spirit by believing God. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now see, here flesh and spirit are contrasted. But what is flesh? It has to do with trying to keep the law, the works of the law. You see how flesh goes right together with works of the law. So here these Galatians are thinking, we're going to start doing this and doing that, and we'll start trying to keep this and start trying to keep that. Well, that's all law. But another way of describing it is it's just all flesh. Trying to do things, you see, that has to do with the flesh. Now, let me give you another example of it. In Philippians chapter 3, and beginning at verse 3, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, what's he mean, to put confidence in the flesh? Well, then he tells us in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he tells you what he means. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. In other words, all these things, but he equates the flesh with all his achievements in trying to keep the law and trying to be good. So when he says, back here in Romans 7, then, let me turn back there. When he says, when we were in the flesh, but now we have been released from the law, the idea is that to be in the flesh is to be under the law, or to be the opposite of being in the Spirit. So we've passed out of this realm, and we've tried to talk about this some in the past, but we're over here in this realm of being in the flesh and relying on our own effort and striving and trying to be good. And he says, we've passed clear out of that. The law has been satisfied. We live over here in a new realm, and it's not the realm of law, and it's not the realm of performance anymore. It's a realm of marriage to Christ with a new heart and a clean conscience and the ability to begin then to fellowship and commune with Christ, or another way of saying it, to live in the realm of the Spirit. Now, this is the only other thing I want to say today. I want to spend some time on this. But we've got to think more about this new realm. What's the description of this new life that we have? Well, first thing is that there's a then and a now. Remember what he says? When we were in the flesh, but now. But now. And this has come up back in chapter 6. He says, you were the slaves of sin, but now you've been released from that. There's a but now in Christian experience. And that doesn't mean that we can pinpoint the exact day that we were converted. But one thing we know, we may not know when exactly we were converted, but one thing we know that now we can see. Once I was blind, but now I can see. It's just like a person that may not have a birth certificate, may not know the day that he was born, but he does know that he's alive. There's a difference. And there's a difference between being alive and being dead. And he says, one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I can see. He knows he can see now. And so there's a but now. I remember when I was about, I don't remember, maybe 13 or 14 years old, I was at a camp, and the church that I grew up in was, there was no gospel in it, but somehow there was a minister that came to that camp from a different denomination, and he was talking to us boys. He said, when did you fellows become Christians? We looked at each other, my friend and I, said, we've always been Christians. And he kind of just looked at us, and I know he realized we neither one of us had a clue what we were saying. When you say you've always been a Christian, you're just saying there's no but now in my life. There's no then and now. If there's no then and now, we're not part of this. But now, you see. So that's the first thing. The second thing is just newness. He says we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The Christian life is characterized by newness. Christian life is something new. It's something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Neither circumcision means anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So to become a Christian is to become a new person and to have a new heart. He says in Ezekiel 36, I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new man. We've put off the old man and put on the new man. And so here's a guy that's a new creature with a new heart, with a new spirit put in him, who has put off the old man and put on the new man, who is part of a new covenant that is governed by a new commandment to love one another. Everything's new from all angles. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Now that's a wonderful test of a Christian. When you see something where everything's new, everything is new. How does that song go? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. So, I mean, I can remember when I became a Christian. I mean, I was walking along the side of the road, the same dusty, dirty road, the same beer cans and everything, but everything was brand new. I mean, you just think, wow, you know, you're looking at the trash and it's even new. And the guy that I used to despise that I worked with, I came in and I felt love coming up in my heart for that guy. There was no feeling of animosity anymore. That's something new. You can't do that. I'll put a new spirit within you. It's a new life. Isn't this a world different than just get somebody to pray a prayer and tell them they're a Christian now? A Christian's a new person. He's a new creation. So there's a before and after. There's newness. But then the big thing I want to talk about a little bit today is just this. This is characterized as the realm of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3. The ministry of the Spirit is what it's called in 2 Corinthians 3. This whole period of time that we're in now, this whole realm that we're in now is described as the ministry of the Spirit. That thing there, the law, was called the ministry of death. This is called the ministry of the Spirit. And I just want to bring out a few things about that. And this is something else that we forget easily as Christians. When you're over here in this realm, you're relying on your own resources. But when we come over here, it's now called the ministry of the Spirit. And what's the first characteristic of it? Well, life is the first characteristic. 2 Corinthians 3:6, the law, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made you free from the law of sin and death. So the Spirit is a life-giving Spirit. John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. There's a giving of life. Ezekiel 37, verse 9. He said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or the wind, or the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. That's what happens in regeneration. You come to life. Romans 8:6, the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 8:10 and 11. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, and I think it should be capital S, and we'll get to that, Lord willing, someday. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So all through here, an emphasis on life. Another thing, an emphasis on liberty. 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And Galatians 5, 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherein Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. You see the description of this new life? Here we are over here in this realm where the Spirit makes us alive. So in other words, I don't have to pull myself out of a state of deadness. I need to ask God. That we're talking about dependency upon the Spirit. So when you're dull and dead in prayer, you come to God and you say, O Lord, quicken thou me that I might call upon thee. Ask God to give you life, to make you alive. And we already have spiritual life, but we need to be refreshed and quickened as Christians. So the point that I'm trying to make here today is our utter dependency on the Holy Spirit over here in this realm. Over here, we had to perform in order to do these things, to try to get life. Over here, we're given life by the Spirit. You've got to ask for it, depend upon, and ask the Holy Spirit for life and for liberty, for adoption. The Spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, He's the one that makes that real. The love of God, Romans 5:5, is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and so on. Now, I just want to say a few things. In this realm of the Spirit, first of all, growing in grace, sanctification, is totally dependent upon the Spirit. There's a lot of doing in the Christian life and a lot of responsibility to be diligent and to press on. But do we realize that the only way we can grow and the only way we can ever have victory over sin is by the power of the Spirit? That's the only way. The fruit, how do we become more Christ-like? Well, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Do we need more love in our hearts? Well, Christian love is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul, 1 Colossians 1:18, Paul talks about their love in the Spirit. Do we need more joy? Well, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Acts 13:52, the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, they received the word with much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Peace. How do I get more peace that passes understanding? Well, Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And there's righteousness right there. It's one of the works of the Spirit in us. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Hope. Romans 15, verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So every single thing that we need, what is it that I need? I need to be able to pray. Well, the Spirit helps our weakness. We can't pray as we ought. I need to have more Christ-likeness. I need to have more joy. I need to have more peace. I need to have more love. All those things are gifts of the Spirit, fruits of the Spirit. Faith. Acts 6 and verse 5. Stephen was a good man, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. That's why he was a man of faith. Inward strength. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, what I'm trying to say here, and the only thing I want to get across is this. We ought to be consciously depending upon the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've entered into a new realm where we don't have to do it anymore ourselves in our own power. we can be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And I think a lot of times what's going on, I've experienced this before. I remember one time I asked the Lord, you know, I don't know how to, the Bible says praying in the Holy Spirit. I don't know how to do that. I don't know, you know, I can't pray. And you ask the Holy Spirit to help you. And He does. And we ask the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit in us. So what is it, what are we supposed to do? Well, the thing that we're supposed to do is not have the channels all clogged up by sin. Confess the sin, be cleansed of the sin, and ask Him to fill us and to flow through us. Mary Jones, that lady there in Wales that wrote the parables of the farm life, she said that they live in the mountains there of Wales, and they have a stream that comes down from the mountains, and somebody went to great work to put in a pipe that flows down to a generator down below. And that's how they got their electricity. They weren't hooked up to any electricity from any town anywhere. And so the water's flowing down the pipe, turning the generator, and there's light. But she said sometimes what would happen is, you know, they're sitting around in the evening talking, and all of a sudden the lights just begin to go like this and the lights go out. Now, what happened? Well, obviously what happened was the grate is plugged up where the stream flows in. So somebody would have to go up the mountain and go to that grate, and what, there'd be a bunch of sticks all over that grate. Now, it didn't start out with 100 sticks, did it? Starts out with one stick, and then another one gets on there, and another one, and another one. That's what happens in the Christian life. And you've got to clear those sticks off. As soon as they're cleared off, you see, it's not you producing the light or the power. It's that river flowing through there. But you can't let the sticks build up. And what we're required to do is not to produce love and joy and peace from ourselves, but we are responsible not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to forgive us and cleanse us and get those things open, and then ask Him to flow through us to produce the things that we can't produce ourselves. Now, don't you get the feel when you read verse 6 that, you know, Paul was living in this. It's like he's just reveling in the joy of the fact that he's no longer having to produce. And he doesn't have any guilty conscience about what God has done because Christ paid for it all. And so he's free to be married to Christ and to enjoy this love relationship and to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit instead of relying upon his own resources. So he says in verse 6, we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. And not in the oldness of the letter. Now that's Paul's summation of the Christian life. And it was a conscious dependence upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So may the Lord help us in the week ahead to think of two things. The fact that we are in a marriage relationship with Christ, and all the power comes from Him and from the Holy Spirit. Well, that's all I have for today. Let's pray. Lord, I think of those people there in Tibet that said to the missionaries, "Tell us about the God who loves." They never heard about a God who loves. And we have a message of a God who loves, not only a God who loves, but a God who would enter into a marriage relationship with us, cleanse us and make us fit to be His bride. And Lord, forgive us for how little we believe the great love that You have for us. And help us even this week to take time to let You speak to us and fellowship with us. And to fellowship with You and to speak to You. And we pray, Lord, that You'd forgive us for how many times we've tried to be Christians and to live the Christian life in our own strength. We ask you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to help us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's...